Good morning and welcome to Decatur City Church Online. You are in for a real treat this morning, and I'm excited to actually jump right in. Today, we're going back to the garden to continue our conversation around leaving behind this idea of normal and trying to figure out what better thing God might be calling us to. We actually recorded this several weeks ago as part two of a message that I gave, but today, you get to hear from our good friend, Sherita Harkness. Now, if you've been around Decatur City for any time at all, you've probably seen Sherita on stage welcoming you on a Sunday. Maybe you've encountered her on social media, and I bet if you have, she has brought a smile to your face on more than one occasion. But today, I'm excited for you to see maybe a different side of her than you've seen at Decatur City. Sherita is a deep well of wisdom, and this message is no exception. I was so encouraged by it, and I was certainly challenged by it in all the best ways, and I hope the same is true for you. So with that in mind, here's Sherita.
Just when you think everything is working out just the way it should be, life happens. You get laid off. One of your littles has an outdoor adventure and breaks a leg. You find out that the person that you were looking for wasn't the person you were waiting for after all. Or, I don't know, a whole global pandemic comes along and literally puts everything out of your control. But when we think about it, isn't that what Jesus was trying to get those following him to understand? That neither they nor those in power were ever truly in control of their circumstances? Tinsley taught last week that Jesus stood up on a mountain for his first big public address, looked out across thousands of people and said, "You know how everything is out of your control? You know how you recognize that the world is not normal and say to yourself, something has to be done. Are you poor, hungry, discontent with the world as it is? Are you persecuted or excluded because you have the gall to say something about it? Good. You're blessed. You are perfectly positioned to be a part of what I am doing to set the world right." The thing I love most about Jesus is that he never gives us a blueprint for something that he is not willing to do or hasn't already done himself. A short time after he teaches these principles, he's invited to a dinner where he specifically displays what it means to be both poor in spirit and persecuted on behalf of following him. Our story begins in an account of the life of Jesus written by a man named Luke. Jesus has traveled to a nearby town called Capernaum. By all appearances, he goes off to do the exact opposite of what he just taught. He accepts an invitation to the house of one of the most powerful men in Israel for dinner. Now, we don't find out his name right away, but we do know that this man is a Pharisee, a keeper of the law. Jewish culture was a theocracy. This meant that all the power of both church and state was vested in only a few men, believed to have been chosen by God. Being a Pharisee meant that he believed in the oral tradition of the Jewish law, meaning his interpretation of Hebrew scripture, the oral Torah, was legally binding. He had the power to say who was in and out, who could vote and who couldn't, who was pure or impure, and who was worthy of life or death. He is dripping in privilege. And when we enter the story, this Pharisee, like other Jewish leaders, was trying to suss out who exactly Jesus was. He invites Jesus to dinner, not out of love, but out of judgment and suspicion. Now, I don't know about you, but I wondered if Jesus wanted us to believe that the poor in spirit would inherit the earth. What on earth is he doing here? Luke 7:36 reads this. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. The Message version of the Bible is a little more straightforward. It reads, "Just then, a woman of the village, the town harlot, having learned that Jesus was a guest in the home of the Pharisee, came with a bottle of very expensive perfume and stood at his feet weeping, raining tears on his feet, letting down her hair. She dried his feet, kissed them, and anointed them with the perfume." So the table is set. Meals are being served, and here comes this sinful woman, the prostitute for the whole town. She knows everybody, and everybody knows her. And man, is she not bold for not only coming to the property of this rich, lawful, religious politician, but approaching the table where the guests, including Jesus, would have been reclined on couches with their feet turned outwards, a posture learned by the Jews from their various masters, the Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. It would have been easy for her to get access to his feet. She walks up with absolutely nothing, not even an ounce of dignity, and bursts into tears. Why wouldn't she? Can you imagine all the shame and the guilt and quite possibly the fear, and yet the overwhelming sense of holy humility being present in the presence of Jesus, a man she has apparently heard can heal and deliver? She weeps exonerative tears, like ugly cries, at the feet of Jesus. She then lets down her hair in public. Now, for our culture, that's not a big deal. But in Middle Eastern culture, then and even today in some places, it's against the law and considered shameful for a woman to allow her hair to be seen in public, especially by men. I lived in Dubai for 4 years, and I had the privilege of teaching Emirati girls. And the only time they could wear their hair from underneath their shayla, which is their hair covering, was in the presence of other women. Not men outside of their fathers or brothers. It is not respectable because their hair is seen as their glory. It's their covering. So this sinful woman is literally asking to be publicly punished. If all of that wasn't enough, she kisses Jesus' feet and takes her alabaster flask of expensive perfume and pours it all over the feet of Jesus. The perfume she poured out would have been worth everything to her. It's how she would have lured men to sleep with her. She may not have looked better than the other woman in the town, who knows, but she sure smelled better, which was a luxury in and of itself. This perfume was worth both the small amount of emotional leverage she had over the men in that town and the financial costs of her services. There's something similar to what she wore around her neck in this alabaster flask in the Middle East today. It's called oud, known as liquid gold. Oud is by far one of the most expensive raw fragrance ingredients in the world. Forbes reported that it can cost up to $5,000, okay, per pound. You're looking at about $300 or more for just a 3-gram bottle. That is about 0.1. ounces for all of us Americans who need conversions. I will take, have you lost your mind? For 300, Alex. What was she doing? It was crazy. And isn't it ironic, though, that the same tools that she would have used to seduce men in the town to sleep with her, she uses to worship the Savior who sees her. The tension of the public humiliation and internal adoration this woman experiences with regards to Jesus is not normal. On the other side of the table, this Pharisee is having his own moment. Luke chapter 7, verse 39 says, "When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner.'" Our wonderful law-abiding Pharisee is not only upset by the woman's presence, although how he knew her is a very big question that I have trifling, but he is also self-righteously indignant about Jesus's response to this woman, this known sinful woman who has shown up to his house uninvited.
Hot-blooded woman, I have simply wanted an object.
Have you ever had a party and had someone RSVP just themselves and then show up with somebody else? Hello, said every wedding ever. You could just slap some sense into somebody, especially if you're the wedding planner. But Jesus pulled a plus one move like no other. And his plus one is a whole harlot. Thought I was going to say something else, didn't you? And now we start to see what he was up to. Jesus did not refuse the invitation because he knew that he could issue a better invitation. The table had been set, not just the physical table, but the spiritual table. Some of you may be familiar with the 23rd Psalm. You may have learned it growing up if you went to church as a kid or heard it referenced in literature, but there's a line in that passage of scripture that says, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Jesus had literally prepared a spiritual table in the presence of her enemies, the very people persecuting, degrading her, gossiping about who she was and excluding her based on who she wasn't. Jesus said, "Come in, you're invited." This woman did not need an invitation from the Pharisee because she had an invitation from Jesus. And you better know that it doesn't matter what table people may want to exclude you from. If Jesus invited you, if he makes room for your talent, your voice, your story at the table, then you belong there. But how many times have we set the table with plans for Jesus to just be present with us, our family, our friends, what we deem important, only to be righteously upset by the people, stories, and emotions Jesus invited that were not on our RSVP list? Maybe a better way to ask this might be, who is Jesus inviting to our table? And whose table is he inviting us to as a part of the invitation into his greater story? Now, if you aren't a Jesus follower, the answer to this question may just mean looking at it from the moral perspective of, who can I help in my community? Simple as that. But for those of us who say we are followers of Christ, we are challenged to lean into the truth that Jesus invited her to the table simply as a result of the power of his presence. This happened many times in Jesus' ministry. Somehow all the wrong people showed up in most invited, uninvited moments. And Jesus used each of those moments to teach his disciples that the kingdom of God belonged to those people too. So then if we invite him, Jesus, to be a part of our lives, to live within our hearts, then we too must be ready to receive and not rebuke those that Jesus chooses to invite into our story. The coolest part of this story to me, though, is the amount of shade that Jesus throws at this Pharisee. Not only could he not turn her away, Jesus defends her. No matter if you're a Jesus follower or not, this part of the story is kind of like that little Kermit the Frog meme where he's sipping on sweet tea. His pinky is all the way up. If you remember in verse 39, the Pharisee says to himself, not aloud, but to himself, that Jesus is basically a fraud and couldn't possibly even be a prophet. And the way that my mind envisions verse 40 of the Message version is, it's like an entire mini series. Jesus rolls up off his side just enough to get this man's attention, calls him out on his thoughts, and for the first time in Luke's account, calls him by his name, but only after the woman has come to the table. Jesus names her accuser, just like her accuser had named her sin. Jesus points out the fact that she has nothing and is no one compared to the power and status that this Pharisee has. But here they are, the sinner and the saint, if you would, both sitting at the table with God. The Pharisee having the heart held captive by his power and contempt, and the heart of the sinful woman held captive by the presence of God. And then Jesus plays the best version of Sesame Street. One of these things is not like the other. Jesus said to him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Oh, tell me." "Two men were in debt to a banker. One owed 500 silver pieces and the other 50. Neither of them could pay up, so the banker canceled both debts. Which of the two would be more grateful?" Simon answered, "I suppose the one who was forgiven the most." "That's right," Jesus said. Then turning to the woman, but speaking to Simon, so much shade, he said, "Do you see this woman? I came to your home and you provided no water for my feet, but she rained tears on my feet and dried them with her hair. You gave me no greeting, but from the time I arrived, she hasn't quit kissing my feet. You provided nothing for freshening up, but she has soothed my feet with perfume. Impressive, isn't it? She was forgiven many, many sins, and so she is very, very grateful. If the forgiveness is minimal, Simon, the gratitude is minimal. First, let me give a little context around all the customary things that Jesus is talking about. Okay, lean in, because this is the tea. So in the Middle East, both then and now, hospitality is a big deal. Drinking coffee or tea, sharing meals, providing space for your guests to freshen up is important. It says a great deal about the level of respect and the worth you ascribe to the person in your presence. Now, it is usually also about 115 to 120 degrees Fahrenheit, half of the year, okay? Not to mention there is sand everywhere all the time and it gets into everything. So most of the time you wear sandals and you remove your shoes before walking in the house so you don't track sand everywhere. The host, however, usually will have water for you to freshen your face, your body, and your feet. Even in the malls, there are foot washing stations so you can feel comfortable and most welcome while you visit wherever you are. Aside from that, even as a male, you would receive a kiss as a greeting. That was a lot for me when I first moved to Dubai, but it's customary and a sign of respect and genuine affection, especially for someone of prominence. So you can see, can't you just see Simon's face ghostly white? Not only in response to the simplicity of Jesus's question, because he was struggling, but also because Jesus tells him, this woman, your uninvited guest, who society says is nothing more than property, she has shown me more hospitality and reverence than you have shown, Simon. And you're the one who invited me to the table in the first place. If I had been there, I'd have been like, here you go, baby, pick up your face. Jesus lays it all out on the table. Both of you owe a debt. Neither of you can afford to pay what is owed. However, only one of you has the perspective to see the worth and the weight of the debt forgiven, because only one of you has the eyes to see that I have the ability to forgive that debt. What Simon missed, like so many people today, including those of us who consider ourselves followers of Christ, is that a life fueled by God's forgiveness forges a life lived in worship to God. So what is worship? Worship is admiration or devotion shown towards a person or principle. When you think about it, worship depends on our perspective. Who or what we think is worthy or of our great admiration or devotion. David Foster Wallace says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. Second, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap meaning in life, then you will never have enough, never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when the time and age start to show, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. You see, Simon was blinded by his power. His entire perspective and devotion were built on what he knew, who he knew, and the influential power that he maintained. He didn't recognize Jesus as God. He barely saw him as a prophet. So how could he worship him when he didn't understand the value of Jesus sitting at his table? But the sinful woman came weeping, mourning, poor in spirit with all that she had. She shifted her perspective from her own sexual desirability, her way of meeting her own needs, to focus on the Savior. She set aside what she had and didn't worry about those that might persecute her as she approached Jesus's feet. She believed what she had heard about him, that he had healed those who were sick, raised people from the dead, made blind people to see. He had eaten with other sinners and forgiven them of their sins, and that he was quite possibly the Son of God. I can only imagine that she thought, wow, if he could do all of that for them, then maybe he could do it for me too. Back to the story, Luke writes in verse 48, then he spoke to her, I forgive your sins. That set the dinner guests to talking behind his back. Who does he think he is, forgiven sins? He ignored them, and he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's easy to read stories like this and think, but what does that look like in my life today, right? It was easy for her, but what about me? I'll tell you. In 2011, I lost my teaching job during the recession. I owed $5,000 in rent to my landlord and had no way of paying it. I had taken two customer service jobs, but I still couldn't cover it. And one day, my landlord asked me to meet him at Starbucks on 7th Street downtown in Atlanta. It hadn't been renovated yet, so it was small. And I just thought, he is about to put me out in front of all these people. I came ready to beg and plead my case and try to come up with a deal based on what I could do. But upon purchasing my coffee, he took out a piece of paper and said, Sharita, I wanted both of us to sign this. It's a legally binding document that says you don't owe me anything, that I have paid off the entire debt that you owed. He told me that he had received a promotion which encompassed a large amount of money that covered it all. He wanted to bless me. I couldn't breathe. And in that tiny, cramped, small Starbucks, I screamed and wept and shook my head and all the other humiliating things that I could do in the up-and-coming Midtown area. People looked on like Simon and the Pharisees, wanted me to be quiet, wondering why all the drama, but they didn't know my story. So there's no way that they could understand my praise. My entire debt, a debt I could not repay, had been forgiven. Y'all, I left that place quietly worshipful, but noisily grateful. And I feel that's how God has called us to live our lives in response to the debt that we couldn't repay, that Jesus paid in full. I told you that I used to think that being poor in spirit was all about being broke, and that God would reward me for having no money, sacrificing what I had based on what I could do. But through a series of what I call Jesus moments in my life, like the one I just shared, I've come to recognize, like the sinful woman, that being poor in spirit isn't about being broke, but rather about being broken. The sinful woman at the dinner party made up in her mind that Jesus was worthy of her time, her attention, her adoration, her repentance, her life savings, of her worship. In spite of what she knew people would say, she believed Jesus was no ordinary man, that this encounter would not be normal. She broke that alabaster flask with no hesitation and poured out what she had in her hands to simply say, thank you. Because of her faith, her sins were forgiven. I personally think that COVID-19 has broken the busy patterns in all of our lives. It's caused our hearts to sit down and take an honest assessment of all the day-to-day normalities, some that we don't even like, to ask the question, who or what are we worshiping? Where do we devote our time, our energy, expectation, our heart, even our tears toward? Our attention is valuable now more than ever. So who or what are we giving it to? We may be socially distant from each other, but Jesus is still touched by our heart to live out our gratitude and worship to him through the service that we show to others. The evidence of our worship will be reflected in how we live aloud the grace that we have internally received. That may mean setting aside time to read the devotional that you've been meaning to get to. It may look like leveraging your table to engage in conversation with people that don't look, speak, act, or even sound like you. It might mean setting aside your influence to be the first in your family or on your job to do something different. And it may mean praying every day for peace in a neighborhood completely on the other side of town, or leveraging all of your resources to bring intentional joy to a total stranger's story. I miss a lot of things that were once normal. I especially miss being able to gather as a church family, but I believe that God is calling us to something better, better for our relationships, our families, our communities, our country, and our world, because he's calling us closer to him. No matter how big or small the step, we can choose each day to live a life of worship by setting Jesus as our focus, deciding what we're willing to set aside in order to see him, and trusting that his new normal is going to be better than anything that we could have ever thought or imagined. I'd love to pray for us. God, I just thank you so much for all the times that maybe we didn't see you and for giving us a chance to come back to you again. God, no matter what is happening in our world, you're with us. And I just would ask that you would help us to not only value you just from a place of position, God, but from a place of forgiveness. Thank you for the taking and paying the debt that we could never repay. All these things we ask in your son, Jesus' name. Amen.
Guys, thank you so much for joining us here at Decatur City Online. We're so glad that you are with us today. We will see you next week.